And there was that of the Lord Jesus that was hidden from the eye of men, sufferings and trials that were unseen. Now let me point out differences here, and I trust that you'll be able to follow me. You'll notice that it could be made in one of two ways in verse number 4, unleavened cakes mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Mingled with oil, our brother Turkington has reminded us, would suggest his birth. So that reminds me of his holy nature. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, therefore, that which shall be born of thee shall be holy. Because he was mingled with oil, holy. But then as well, he was anointed with oil for service. Before men, he was anointed. Now, let me suggest to you, first of all, that because of his very nature, he moved through this world, and it was, for him, a tremendous grief. I don't know if you have ever experienced anything like it. I can recall a moment in my life, and I wish I would have them more often. During the days when I was conscripted, drafted, as we would use the word, to work in the military, I was a conscientious objector, and was sent to work in a state penitentiary, a maximum security state penitentiary in the state that I live in. I was not a prisoner. I was working there. Don't get the wrong idea. But one particular day, some things came to light in that prison. Sin and wickedness and evil of the grossest and of the vilest nature. When I walked out of that place that day, I felt like I had to get out. Like I was breathing air that was so oppressive and so evil. Like I was in an atmosphere of absolute wickedness. And I can't explain to you the grief that I felt being there. And when I burst out of the door of the prison, I felt like I was released myself. Now you see, every moment of the Savior's life, multiply that by infinite holiness. That's how he felt. Every day moving in a world where sin was the norm. Every day moving in a world where the thoughts and the intent of the hearts of men was only evil continually. What a tremendous burden upon his heart. What a grief, what a sorrow. Forever through this world, we sometimes sing, he moved with a burdened heart. But then again, he was anointed with oil for service. So it was not just what was contrary to his nature that brought him grief. It was contrary to the work of God that brought him grief. As the anointed moving about doing work for God. Anointed to do God's work, he endured grief as well because there was so much. Everything was arrayed against the purposes of God, and he grieved daily for that as well. And every moment of his life was that kind of a grief and sorrow.
Go ahead.
Suffering and sympathy for which, of course, there would be an everlasting discussion. But then, was there a suffering in anticipation of the cross, still in the life in the ark? Would that be eternal?
I would have no difficulty with that, yes. Brother McBride.
The temptation on the life. The most particular unique sufferings answer to the oven.
To the oven.
Something man couldn't see.
Certainly that would be included here, but I would take it that every moment of his life. Yeah, but every moment of his life, as well as those temptations that men could not see, was a continual grief, and he was continually in the oven, exposed to all of these evils and afflictions and trials and strains and stresses, things that we break under. He moved through the world perfect.
Are you absolutely sure, Doctor, that the cross in no way comes into this? That the oven and plate and so on has nothing to do with that.
I would take it that certainly upon the cross there were sorrows that no one saw but the Father. But I would not confine it to the cross.
No, I didn't ask that. What I said, were you cutting the cross completely out?
No, I'm not cutting
the
cross.
All the life of Christ, you have stressed that from the
text. Okay, I'm not cutting the cross out, no. I'm not removing it. Oh, I'm not cutting the cross. I hope I wasn't giving that idea. What I was saying was that in the oven...
Your talking has been about the life of Christ, not his death.
We're coming to
I
that.
I come
here.
To this here. I would just see Hebrews, who through the eternal spirit, that's the oil,
okay,
offered himself without spot to God.
I have
an energy of the Holy Spirit on the cross of shame. And much went on there that no eye ever saw or no mind could penetrate.
I would agree with you very certainly, but I would not limit it to the cross is what I'm saying. I am taking it as his life and the cross.
What's with me? The key difference is this. You've kept all the life of Christ. And now you've never touched the cross yet in your command. In this chapter. You've always kept it the light, and you've never touched the cross.
Okay. I'll move back. Yes, that's the difficulty.
Now, what I see is, now, Brian, you have to bear with ignorance, and you've done it for years, and you do it now. What I see is this, that in the burnt offering, it was the slaying of the victim was done before the altar was reached. You'd agree to that. The baking here was done, and there's much done behind the scenes before the altar is reached. I don't confine the piece put on the altar to the cross. I conclude the rest as well. There was a side to the death of Christ that took place, as it were, distinct from what was burnt in the altar. So that I take it that the green ears of corn cut down refers to Christ being cut off, and that the bruising and so on includes the cross as well as the earthly trials.
Please. Especially if it's in my defense.
Well, when you look at the chapter, generally speaking, in the chapter of the Holy Spirit, there's an original thought. As Tony introduced to us in the opening verses, the perfection and holiness of the light of Christ, and all the service he rendered for God in him, were never brought into the different spheres that we have. The past and the current time. It's interesting to notice the relationship we have kids, mingled, and we have wafers among them. The Lord might begin with the Holy Conception, kids, mingled with us. Those years ended with the wafers anointed with us, and when he stood on the land of the Lord and before him, men only fought under the winter, but he was anointed to the Lord of the land of Israel. And so we have the first day of the Lord of the light of Christ, as we see in India, live for the pleasure of God, and see generally by the earth. But the fact that it brings us into the public service, I'm not a church, and then the Christ campaign brings us into the service of Christ, I see the cross in an apple. And when the scripture speaks of the new offering being the green ears of corn, right by the fire, for another time, there's no change in the green corn, the idea of the cross is the green ears. You can light the corn that we cut off in the day of this year, and know it's subject to the fire of the God's judgment of Christ, and put it on every time in time. Our living man prospered, and God will enjoy death. Our man driven to the death for 40 days before he was baptized. To my mind, that puts the chapter together at 4 days, and it doesn't omit the cross at all. It's a progression of thought. And so you have the sufferings of Christ prior to Calvary, and then you have Calvary, when it seems the green ears of Paul drive by the time. And I'm just amazed.
That's okay.
One question answered. Is ever the life of the Lord Jesus looked as a sacrifice in the New Testament?
But it is the flower that is brought to the altar. It is the life brought to the altar that gave fragrance. We're not talking about the flower as it is. We're not talking about the for example, verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7, the meal offering bacon in the oven, it is not a sacrifice in the oven. It becomes a sacrifice when it is brought to the fire of the altar. That's the sacrifice. That's the offering. Likewise, the flat plate, that is its preparation.
Oh, but no,
that
I can't agree with that, brother. The whole thing's an offering. It never touched the fire. before it touched the fire at all, let's bring his offering. And his offering's an offering, and he never went near the fire.
Oh no. If he baked it and didn't bring it to the altar, it's still an offering?
No, but it's the whole thing's the offering. Now don't be trying to reduce the offering to the memorial now.
No. But it's when he brings it. When he brings it to the altar.
Yes, that's the offering.
Okay. It's not back home baking in the oven. When he is baking it in the oven, no. It is not an offering.
No, it's
that's what we're talking
about. Yes.
Exactly. That's what we're talking about.
When it reaches the altar, well, the offering is like
fire.
Right.
And it's fire in the altar. It's moving the altar.
Offering.
Fire. Well, when it reaches there, there is an offering is like fire.
Fine. Thank you.
It's a common, perhaps, reward we give ourselves that is that we should give greater attention to the fact that atonement is not mentioned in the chapter.
Thank you. Brother McDowell.
All dependent on our young believers and faith in the name of the Lord, pray for all dependent on the common links with the three hours of God, the hands with the 3 hours before, and the overplay with the trial, the before Pilate, and so on, suffering with Christ. What are your thoughts?
I don't have any difficulty if you care to enjoy it that way, because certainly what we are saying is absolutely in keeping with what you have said, that there were sorrows and fragrances that arose in those different experiences that brought pleasure to God. Peter tells us that when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself. There was fragrance. There was delight for God in the way the Lord Jesus suffered, and in the way in which he went through those. So we have no difficulty with the doctrine you're teaching. And if you care to enjoy it that way through this portion, we'll not fall out. That's no problem. My own personal appreciation of it is really the entire life and the offering upon the cross is seen in these verses. That I would not limit it to one or the other. But it was the result of life, wasn't it? You can't have flower without having life that brought it forth, can you? It's the fruit. So what we're looking at is the fruit, the graces, the beauties of the person of Christ that were seen in his life.
There's a point of reading from the Brother Jesus. And it's about 5 days of offering the offering. And it's got these 4 ingredients.
And when you look at the 4 ingredients in relation to the person of Christ, it says in quoting that in praise of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his service in this world. And then you've got the 5 modes of offering. It could be offered as an uncooked offering. It could be offered as that bacon in the oven, or that on the flat plate, or that in the frying pan. Or it could be offered as the green ears of corn, dried by the fire. There could be 5 ways in which this offering could be brought. And all I would say with regard to these things, that when it's the pastor, it is very interesting to say that the meal offering would be parted,
good, okay,
and oil would be poured upon every part. And in my simple appreciation of the life and service of Christ, aided in the public eye, when they parted him in Jesus, they tried to cut him in his way, they examined every way, they looked at everyone, and all they saw was one of whom there was oil on every one, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life of public service for Jehovah, moved in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit that flowed across him. They found only oil on every.
Could I suggest another way that I have enjoyed that thought of the parting in pieces? Now we're down at verse number 6, and we have to move here. That relative to that which was not seen in the oven, it was one complete whole. But relative to that which was on the flat plate that men saw, it was parted in pieces. Now, what is the difference? For me to appreciate the graces and the beauty of Christ, I need specific incidences in his life. It's all chopped up. It's what happened this day and what happened that day. It's all in bits and pieces. But to God, it was one continuous whole. There was no moment. There was no time interval between the sorrows he experienced. It was in its entirety in the oven. Now, I'm not trying to drive home my point with our brother McShane and our difference here, but I'm just giving you my appreciation of it here, that really our appreciation of Christ hinges upon seeing his beauties come out from different encounters, different incidences. But the Father's appreciation knew no interruption. There was no day off. There was no moment of somehow the savor ceasing. And in reality, I would take it that God got no more from the oven, frying pan, or flat plate than he got from the man bringing his fine flour mingled with oil and the frankincense. The difference was it was easier for the man to bring. It was perhaps a little more manageable for him. And so likewise, our appreciation of Christ hinging upon the things we see revealed of his display in different circumstances enables us to bring it a little better. But God got the same thing from the flour as it was, whether it was baked, whether it was in the frying pan or the flat plate.
What do you think of the idea, that has been suggested that the oven was the property of the rich, the middle classes, the next article, and then the poor? Some, you see, as you know, the Septuagint just has it, the last one on the hearth, you see,
yeah.
If they had no pan hardly at all. That is, it's very much like the three things in the previous chapter. Did you ever hear that suggested?
That's very good. No, I hadn't. That's very good.
But now, well, that's true or not, I'm not sure, you see, because that is, the rich people had an oven to bake it in, the poor, the middle classes, they had this plate, and then the very poor just put it on the hearth, they had very little to make it on.
Very good. Go ahead, Ronnie. Yes.
You speak of the ark, the cross. Is that not similar?
Yes. Okay. Yeah.
But that is a non-sweet ark.
But I think you've answered your question. There still was, even in the sin offering, the fat of it upon the altar. They were all linked together. There was still that which was fragrant to God, even from the sin offering, although it is not a sweet savor offering. I don't think that would mean so much that God took pleasure as that it was the will of God. That's a difficult point. I wouldn't stress that.
Was it any delight in it?
No, God had no delight in it, I think, is what we mean. David?
With the sin offering, when it comes placed upon the burnt offering, it's never called a sweet savor, but it's tended in all the sweet savor of the burnt offering.
Yeah.
It's not called, is it, the burnt offering?
Yes. Okay. David?
See, while you mentioned the three ingredients, the flour, the oil, and the frankincense, the first three verses, now in these verses we have plenty of our bacon, flour, and oil.
But no
frankincense.
It doesn't come until the end of the chapter again. I would take it was, yes. I would take it was that it was just, I hate to say omitted, but I've often wondered why. It comes in again at the end when we get to what I would call the picture of resurrection. Again.
It's not true that the meat offering was more plentifully offered in the meal form, because we have stores of it, places to store it. Whereas, likely the cakes and so on wouldn't have kept so well and would have been more or less eaten almost immediately. That is, the main stock, as we would call it, or the larder of the priests, was for to keep the meal offering. They had plenty of flour, more so than they would have had of the cakes and so on.
Yeah, we take that from Nehemiah, that was the chamber where they kept the flour for the meal offering, so I think you're right there. Could we, just begging the indulgence of my brethren, move down a little bit? I'll just mention, unless someone has a pressing thought on verse 7, that if the oblation be in a frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. The least detail given here, and I have suggested that this refers to the sorrows and the grief of the Lord Jesus that were neither personal, as in the oven, nor public, as in the flat plate, but rather were private displays that his disciples could have seen if they only would have seen them. And that's why it is given to us so indistinctly. Peter falling asleep on the holy mound, Peter falling asleep in the garden, disciples that were so insensitive to his sorrow. Think of the upper room, his heart heavy and burdened. He tells them of his great sorrow. They are arguing who would be the greatest. My, the patience of the Lord Jesus, his grief and his sympathy and his sorrow, and yet the failure of his own to appreciate it. Now let me move then, unless some have a thought this would be the time to bring it in.
Well, yes, John. Yes, no, section generally, and come to the oil at the end of the chapter, I'd like one point emphasized. Reference was made to capacity when we're thinking of the hands. A brother here has reminded us that in these early verses and at the end, it's all as far as the incense. In no place in the chapter is there any reference to the volume of the oil. Now I want to endorse what Mr. Parmenter said about the holiness and being holy when we're handling these things. We need a spiritual capacity and a spiritual condition. Relative to the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 3 teaches us, the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure. That would correlate with this. When it comes to ourselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaches us that we need spiritual men to teach and spiritual capacity to receive. And one of the failings of the present generation would be what we have in the Epistle of Jude, not having the Spirit. The importance of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you very much.
Ephesians chapter 5, and that we are enjoined to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but that never said that the Lord Jesus, he was filled with
being full of the Holy Spirit. Would you care to comment on the difference? That is, that would be very helpful for young believers.
Meaning the mingling of the oil?
No, I mean just those two simple expressions, being full of the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That which is enjoined upon us and that which was characteristic of the Lord Jesus.
Well, I thought that he was filled with the Holy Ghost on the
so he never needed a filling experience.
Like what we need.
Right, exactly.
Right.
Yes, good. Now that's excellent. I think we need to underline that with what has been said. Now, coming down then to what was expressed ceremonially in the verses that follow, we have really touched upon most of this in verses 8 to 10 already. The bringing of the offering to the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 8, it is brought unto the Lord, unto the priest, unto the altar. And then again, the priest takes the memorial of it and burns it upon the altar. And that which was left, in this case, it would really, even though it says Aaron's and his sons, the thought is it would be the one of them that gave that did the offering, the officiating priest. And again, it is a thing most holy. Now, since we have touched on that, I will not spend a great deal of time unless some of our brethren have thoughts to give us there. Very good. Now, could you comment more on that and help us with that? What does that mean to a young believer?
We are equally privileged to feed upon one who has already satisfied the heart. And in that sense, John says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father.
So you have the meal offering in 1 John 1, don't we? Excuse me? And the peace. Yeah, we have the peace offering in 1 John 1 as well. All the offerings there, actually, but very good.
Could you say something about the sons of the priest? Who do they all sit?
Well, now, of course, there is a lot written that the officiating priest is a picture of the Lord Jesus, but I enjoy personally that this being the priestly family, especially when it is Aaron and his sons, it is the thought of the priestly family, those who are constituted a priesthood as a result of Aaron's position. So typically, it would be you and I, the priesthood of believers, presently. Again, I would take this, if any soul offer a meal offering. I know that some would be very strong that the offerer is the Lord Jesus, that he is the offerer, the offering. But I would take it here that this is the man who comes either in obedience to the word of God or with an exercise to bring to God that which he feels indebted to give to God. Do you see this differently?
No, so that in a sense, the offerer and the priest are illustrative of the same people.
Only in a different capacity, in a different character, yes.
It's a privilege to offer Mm. It is a great privilege to be able to assist others in their offering. I thank the brethren who helped us so much at the breaking of bread, saying things that we would have liked to have said, expressing things that we would have liked to have expressed. They are actually, in a priestly fashion, assisting us at the altar.
So you would agree then, brother, that a brother getting up before the breaking of bread, opening the Word of God, and bringing before something of the value of the person and the work of Christ is acting in a priestly fashion and not just as a, some would try to be very strict that that is Levitical.
I would think that it's rather speaking to God, rather than speaking to us.
But he could be speaking to God of his Son from the Word of God, kindling worship. Yes. Well, he just did.
The difficulty, brother, would be that in the day in which we're reading, there was a distinct class. You have the common people, and you have the Aaron and his son. Today, of course, we haven't got that distinction. You know, we are the people of God, and we are the priests of God. So we can bring, and what we bring, we can assimilate our own good, as much as bring it for the glory of God.
All that was brought was for God, though, wasn't it? That's the thing I think we have to keep in mind. It was brought unto the Lord, unto the altar, unto the priest. So he brought everything to God. God in turn gave some back to the priest. Now, could we move then to verses 11 and 12? Here were things which were excluded from the offering. Leaven and honey and the oblation of first fruits. Leaven is often referred to as the basest of nature and honey as the best of nature. One puffs up, the leaven puffs up, and of course, as we think of the honey and the fire being placed upon the honey, we have that which really was spoiled by the fire in contrast to the frankincense. The frankincense rose and became fragrant as a result of the fire. The honey was spoiled by the fire and did not rise. Now how...
Is it not strange that the priests, and this is you, were less eating all the time unleavened bread, and like a sort of flat stuff, wasn't what we would call very attractive. You see what's in my mind?
Yeah.
That God would have them feeding on things that we would say, you know, I don't know about you, but I like bread with something to.
Well, they did get the wave breast and the heave shoulder. I mean, they didn't have it too hard.
Well, not too hard, but I mean, when it comes to this, the flour business and
yes.
So on, you know what I mean? It's unleavened.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. No. So now, what is the practical thought from that?
Well, I think that those who enjoy priestly exercise and in fellowship with God, there's much that wouldn't appeal to nature in what they enjoy. And just like the honey would not your, but not your sweetness, it would be something that would appeal to nature. But that's to be excluded from this.
Good. So that if we could take these two expressions relative to honey and to leaven, and think for a moment of Peter's inspired quotation from the Septuagint when he refers in 1 Peter 2, he did no sin, that would be the leaven, neither was guile found in his mouth, the honey. There was nothing that was sinful, nor was there anything that was deceitful. The one you recall in Isaiah 53, therefore will he make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence. That's the abuse of power. Those who are strong abuse it and they become violent. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. That is the abuse of wisdom. That is what characterizes men. If you don't have power, then you use deceitfulness. If you don't have wisdom, then you try power. And so either one is what characterizes men in their lives. Now, here is an offering. Here is that which characterized the Lord Jesus. Even in his death, there was no leaven and there was no honey. Now, our brethren, I'm sure, have more to say on that.
So there were a number of prohibitions as far as the altar was concerned over there. The feathers and the crumpet that they learned from certain women. Here we have the lemon and the honey. Would you say that the honey, as has been said or suggested, is typical of natural sweetness, whereas the frankincense may refer to the sweetness of creation?
Well, absolutely. Linked with what you're saying, I think, especially for young Christians, it's important to understand something. You will have friends and you will have associates at school and at work, and you'll think of them as being very nice people, really sweet people. My, you know, and, you know, you hear the brethren preach about the need of being born again and the fact that, certain fruits of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is only seen in a redeemed life. And you say, yes, but my, those people at school or at work are really nice. They're really kind. Well, you see, that niceness, that kindness, now we're not demeaning it, and we're not minimizing the fact that we are thankful that people can display these things. But just like the honey, it will reach a point where it will sour, because it is not Spirit-directed. It is not Spirit-begotten. It is that which is natural, and it has its point beyond which it no longer can function. It has its limits. But what we have here, which is Spirit-begotten grace, really, as supplied by the Spirit of God, should be sufficient for every set of circumstances, every contingency. You can interrupt me. Go ahead, Ron.
Follow that. That would be really the design of passion yet a human part.
Very good. Thank you. Brian?
The difference between this offering and Leviticus chapter 23, the new meat offering, taken with lamb.
Very good. What our brother has reminded us of is, again, the principle we began with, that the interpretation should rest upon clear New Testament statements. And the New Testament statements are abundantly clear that leaven is always symbolic of evil. There are three leavens spoken of in the New Testament: the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of the Herodians. And of course, you get references in 1 Corinthians 5, and you get a reference again in the book of Galatians, one being the leaven of moral evil, and the other being the leaven of evil doctrine spreading amongst the people of God. So leaven is always evil. It always is that permeating, puffing up power that spreads, but at the same time lightens and diminishes in weight before men and before God, and of course here it is evil.
And it's not enjoying Christ. Anybody that can't enjoy Christ is the devil of evil.
Yes.
Is it not the fact too that honey is really obnoxious when it's being burnt?
Yes.
Compared with what it is to eat. I don't think that there's the same evil attached to honey as there is to leaven, if you know what I mean.
Exactly, yeah.
But when it comes to putting it on the fire, that would make it totally the opposite to the frankincense.
Very good. Very good. I was thinking, brother, of another case. There is one man in our Bible that I can find to whom the adjective sweet is applied. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But there was a day when his sweetness soured in the trials. He just got discouraged, went down, became a lawless, and became a liar and a murderer. I'm not here to tell you of David's faults. David is a great man, but there was a day when his sweetness soured. Likewise, there is one man who wore the title Holiness to the Lord, Aaron. And in the trial, the leaven came out. So we have only one who has stood the test. No honey, no leaven, absolutely perfect in every way.
Explain that a little more clearly, the difference between these first fruits. There are first fruits in verse 12 that are not to be offered. First fruits in verse 14 which must be offered.
Two different words, yes, altogether.
Say that up for us, and why do you say that one is the Pentecostal first fruit?
This is linked, okay, what our brother has pointed out is that in verse 12 and in verse 14, there are two totally different words used for first fruits. Verse 12 is linked with what we will come to in Leviticus 23, if we stay here long enough, and is linked with the day of Pentecost, a new meal offering being brought out on the day of Pentecost. And while there may be some differences as to the everything there, I will just state that it is perhaps suggestive of the church, the believers of this dispensation, and that there is still within us, while here upon earth, there is still leaven, and that is what is being typified in that new meal offering before God. Now, that was not to be burnt because it had leaven. But then when we come to verse 14, I would take it that we are moving on dispensationally here as well in our thinking when we get to verse 14. And this is the first fruits of their harvest, of the wheat harvest. And here is that which God commanded and desired to be offered. No leaven here. It is, again, going back to the basic idea of the meal offering being a gift, a sense of indebtedness to God. They are coming with their gift offering to God with indebtedness for what God has wrought and what God has done and a sense of deep obligation to God. Now, I'm happy, brother, for more comments on it. I must confess I'm not very good with... I looked up the words, and, of course, I can give you what they mean literally, but I would defer to David for that. Go ahead. You were sitting on the edge of your seat now.
I know where to start.
You've got 15 minutes. Go ahead.
Are you absolutely happy that this first group of birds have anything to do with the Leviticus chapter 3? I'm
not. You're not. Okay, well, that's good. Go ahead and help us.
I thought verse 11 said, now look, Israelites, you don't bring leaven or honey in the meal offering, but you can offer them a first group. That's still going more than the offering. So it's nothing to do with the new meal offering.
Very good. Okay, that's excellent.
The word first fruits in verse 12, the first fruits of chapter 12 have to do with the idea of priority.
First in place.
The first fruits of 14 have to do with the
preeminence.
First form. Right. I thought first fruits in verse 14 were looking at the Lord Jesus as a preeminent man, not only the merely short form, but the finest of humanity that ever was seen in the Lord.
Very good. Now, let's get some help there again. What you're saying is that in verse 12, we're not referring to Leviticus 23, but that rather this is any first fruits, leaven or honey. Not on the altar. That's excellent. Thank you very, very much for that helpful. Did you have something, Brother Flanagan, to add to that?
I just like the actual words explained a little more here. There's something I can't grasp about it. But I think that the first word has to do with Christ and resurrection in some way, so that this is not brought back to the altar. You can't take a risen Christ back to the altar. But the second word is something different about it. I just can't explain it.
Yeah.
I have a note, I'm not saying it's correct, but that in the second word that there's no harvest after this. It's unique in that sense that it's the first prominent, that's the end of it. Whereas in the other first fruits, there'd be the crop that's coming after it.
Right, yeah.
Not that I said, first word has to do with priority.
First in a series, right.
Sequence
to follow.
The second word has to do with preeminence, priority.
I'm listening. You see this?
Thank you very much for those helpful comments, Brother McBride.
In the first one, it is first in life. In the second one, it's kind of second first fruit. And that has got to do with the spiritual heart. Whereas the first has got to do with the resurrection heart. Christ in resurrection, we before the Lord. In the other, it's the first fruits. I agree with you in respect of your comments in relation to the church on the leaven.
Well, I've just changed my mind and agree with them.
Further fruit. Beyond the present dispensation.
Fine. Very good. Thank you very much. Thank you. Could we look at the salt? Did you have more? Can we look at the salt then? Every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God. Interesting statement, and I hope we can get some help on that. It is interesting to notice that the expression, the covenant of salt, is used twice. It is used after the rebellion against the priests in the days of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And there, God speaks of a covenant of salt being made with Aaron. It is used again by Abijah in the days of the revolt by Jeroboam against the kingship. And again, he says, as he is speaking to Jeroboam there, that God has made a covenant of salt with the house of David. So we have a covenant of salt linked with the priesthood. We have a covenant of salt linked with the kingship. But when we come to Leviticus, we have the salt of the covenant linked with this person. And I'm open to suggestions, but I wonder if the thought is, here is the man, the only king priest, by virtue of perfect manhood. I would take it, our brother has commented on this in Hebrews, in his commentary, that his perfect manhood is what has given him the capacity to be a perfect high priest for us. And since it must be a man who reigns, it must be this man who alone has the moral right to reign. And so here then we have the salt of the covenant. I would take it the expression the covenant of salt is stressing to us the character of the covenant, whereas here the expression the salt of the covenant is stressing for us the character of the salt.
The Mark passage will help us out with that, because it's this that is referred to.
Go ahead.
Well, you know, every sacrifice shall be salt with salt. And then ye have salt in yourselves. Go ahead, help us.
Here. And have peace one with another now. Okay. The idea here, of course, of the salt is that which, I would take it there really are two thoughts, not just the idea of that which preserved from corruption. It's not just a negative thing. I would take it that salt has a very positive aspect to it as well. That which suggests holiness and its active energy for God. And it is the thought that there would be no corruption and absolute holiness and purity in this sacrifice. So that in every sacrifice that was offered upon the altar, it was absolutely essential that the salt, the preserving salt, be with that sacrifice and that there be no thought of the corruption. Now you have want to link that more with Mark and all?
There's a man wants to say something. I haven't got a look in.
Would it be that when it's the holy humanity of Christ before us, God will always preserve the manhood of Christ when it's being handled in second hand? And so the salt is introduced here because of the active ingredient that it is to preserve and bring forth the great truth of incorruptibility.
Yeah.
And so when we have the holy man of Christ before us, the salt must be added. For God will have us crowned with his Son and remember that his Son's mantle was completely, totally, and essentially incorruptible. Does that be another
one? Yeah, excellent. I have actually linked this now, of course. You'll have to again bear with me with my own handling of this chapter. Since I take what comes as Christ and resurrection, the salt comes in showing me the absolute incorruptibility of his body, even in death. He saw no corruption. Could I say something that may sound strange? Had there been no resurrection, and you'll understand what I mean, that body would still be the same this day as when it went into the tomb. No corruption to that body. Absolutely perfect. The salt is mentioned here. I would take it to suggest that. I would take it from this every oblation. Yeah.
Another shall then suffer for the lacking, or any third less with all
nice offerings, yeah. But of course, since this was always with the burnt offering, there was never a burnt offering without a meal offering. Would you agree? Almost. Okay.
It's probably in contrast to the leaven. The leaven is that was corrupt.
Yes.
And it spread, whereas the salt would have a purifying effect and it stayed back to corruption.
Preservation, yes. Okay. Please, do it.
Yeah. Well, the Lord Jesus will remember Peter tried to apply for me to the Lord Jesus, and he says, be it far from the Lord, it finds a natural sweetness than it were at the present. And the Lord on another occasion comes to him and he says, yet be ye behind me, Satan, and thou savourest not, that the Lord savourest not the things that be afoot. And the Lord Jesus applied the salt. I was thinking much about Peter. What would the be offering? Remember how he says, Peter, Satan hath desired thee to help thee that he might sift thee as wheat, to see if there was something in Peter that he could work with.
Very good. Now, we appreciate all the contributions. We'd like just to touch on these final verses, if we can. What I have suggested in my opening remarks, although I'm sure our brethren may have some differing thoughts to give us, is what will be exhibited eternally. We have green ears of corn dried by the fire, corn beaten out of full ears, and we have them brought and oil placed upon them and frankincense mentioned now again the second time, a meal offering and a memorial of it burnt, all the frankincense, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, as I have suggested, but perhaps others will differ, and that's fine, What I have enjoyed here is Christ in resurrection manhood as first fruits and his appearances for 40 days when, as Acts 1 tells us, he through the Spirit gave commandments. And we see the actions that were done again in the energy of the Spirit of God on resurrection grounds. And we see the frankincense ascending in his absolute perfect dealings with different ones. And we could look at that, and we see the fineness of the flower, although I realize it's not fine flower here, but green ears of corn. We see the fruitfulness, and we see the manner in which the Lord Jesus moved now.
I'd like to connect this, and you don't believe me, but do your best to bear with me. I would just see Isaiah 53 in this. You see, he was cut off out of the land of the living, that's the green ears cut
good.
Off.
Okay.
And it pleased the Lord to bruise him that has put him to grief. I can see that in it.
Yes.
And then I can see the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Very good.
I can see the frankincense, as it were, in the passage.
That's very good. I have no problem.
No problem.
Yeah.
I hope that's all right.
I had thought that was in worship, but it is a problem. I agree. But I had enjoyed the thought that it is our presenting Christ and our worship to God and his holy manhood in resurrection.
Regarding the incorruptible body, I don't think it was possible for death to own an incorruptible body.
Absolutely.
For Acts 2 says it was not possible that he should be born in.
Very good.
You mentioned that an element from right from the beginning, from the birth, right through on the resurrection ground, goes as far as the cross itself there, that's all right. What I wanted to mention was that the correspondence between the three ingredients, between the ingredients of the meal offering and inside the holy place, that is, the oil is corresponding to the lampstand. Tea corresponded to the table of showbread. The frankincense corresponded to the altar of incense. So that everything that Christ wore on earth, everything that he was in resurrection, he still is in the sanctuary.
Lovely. Thank you very, very much. Very nice.
So it's underwritten on the expression, the green ears drawing by the heart. So we have a little time for that.
The idea is, of course, scorched by the fire is actually the idea, not just dried, but scorched by the fire. And I would take it that it is Christ in his death, going through Calvary, cut down, using the expressions our brother has given us, cut down, cut off, out of time, scorched by the fire, and then presented in resurrection, on resurrection ground. I would go a bit beyond him, but I would take that as actually being
Calvary, sufferings. Had you more there, Brother McDonald?
I just think that we had resurrection a little earlier, and then this thing was being on that.
How would you apply that then, beyond resurrection?
I know there's a difficulty here, but we have the first scripture, of course, in the middle of 23, and we've already moved that out, but in my previous thinking, I wondered if this led us on dispensationally to the people of God going through the mission.
There could well be that development in the chapter, especially with the idea of first fruits and so on, that there is a dispensational picture bringing in here Israel in a coming day, especially if we took the first fruits going back to the church. There is a suggestion, so that's very helpful.
There is one wonderful, having not asked further in about the 67th.
Go ahead.
The fear of green ears of corn, that is corn cut again before the Jews and children. And these were the ones that were dried or scorched by the fire. And really the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was very short. It was cut off in the midst of Israel. That every one of those years that he lived for God and Peter were very full years. And the fullness of those years, eternity, no doubt will untold to us. But the thought seems to be in the passage there, the man that went to the cross, who was scorched by the fires of divine judgment, was a man who lived in here for 33.5 years, and every year, every moment of every day, of every year, was absolutely full for the pleasure of his Father. And then he stands on the other side of death, God just engrossed him, a little man upon the earth, for about 6 weeks, but God engrossed him from forever and forever.
So that as we have you, the Lord Jesus, what we can take from it all is the expression of the bride, this is my beloved, this is my friends, O daughters of Jerusalem. Thank you all for your contributions and help, and may the Lord bless his word.
Our Father, we pray for you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to thee for whose few minutes of your sight today and contemplation of thy grandiose Son. We thank thee for the length and perfections of his life, and we thank thee for the atoning value of his death upon the cross. We praise thee that our eternal occupation will only be a larger extension of what we have been doing just now, and we will stand eternal day upon Christ and on them. Beholding the feet of the glory of thy beloved old Son. We thank thee that our eyes are ever open to the children of our need of and that first of all, the needy sinners, we find all that we require, the new life in his death upon the cross. And for every good day, that we have discovered in his sense, we give thanks to thee. We thank thee for thy service. Allow us to read a passage like that. We know that there must be many, never, a great man in this world who find these chapters most of interesting. And yet we thank you that we enjoy them. And I feel that we could read them just again. And read this chapter for another few hours. And we pray, Lord, that thou will help us to have our hearts warmed with increased devotion to thy Son. And that we might also be enabled to feel the practical implications of the matters that have been brought before us in the plans. We thank thee for our fellowship with thy people. We thank thee for the help given to thy servant, and the help of thy servant, and through them, the help that has been given to us. We appreciate all thy great favors to us. We ask thee to receive thanks for our food provided. We accept all this as a token of thy faithfulness. And the remaining 2 minutes of this day, we are still looking to thee. We ask thee to preserve us in our conversation and the atmosphere throughout the interval. Now God, thy presence remaining with us, and we give thanks in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
No, there's...
It's all Lord and good is all. Oh.